The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Let's ask the pastor, shall we? Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Open phone lines. Our guest in this hour is Pastor Waldemar Vanofskis, otherwise known as Wally. I guess his parishioners call him Wally, Pastor Wally, at Concordia Lutheran Church in McCungie, Pennsylvania. Do your parishioners call you Wally, Pastor?
They do not.
Good. I couldn't do that either.
Most people call me just Pastor or Pastor V.
Pastor V.
Yeah. In my former parish, they actually called me Waldemar.
Excellent.
But it's sort of like, Officer Bob, it just lacks that sort of love, respect, and dignity.
You got to have that little term of endearment in there, so that it doesn't sound like we're saluting every time we talk to you, but Pastor V, I like
PV
that.
PV or Pastor V is what most people call me.
Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I assume you've been around the block a few times, Pastor. Or do you remember, are you old enough to remember bomb shelters back in the 50s and the Cold War and the Cuban Missile Crisis, things like that?
Very much so, and maybe a little more sensitive to that, simply because you may not remember, or may remember when I say this, is that both my parents came to the United States after World War II. They were refugees from Latvia in the former Soviet Union. So I had relatives who lived behind the Iron Curtain, and my childhood was sort of conscious of that sort of Cold War era. And the difficulties post-World War II.
So they lived behind an Iron Curtain and then emigrated to the United States where you were born, or how did that work?
Well, the country of Latvia, three Baltic states, Latvia, Lithuania, and Estonia, right on the Baltic Sea, north of Poland, south of Finland, and that was sort of like the 50-yard line during World War II. The Germans came through, and then the Russians pushed them back, and then the Germans came through, and then the Russians pushed them back. And the second time, when the Germans fled, the Latvians realized that the Russians were here to stay, and so actually my parents fled with the Germans as the German army was retreating at the end of World War II, and the Russians were sort of establishing the Soviet Union. My parents fled. My mom fled to Germany. My dad fled north. Ended up in sort of by way of Baltic Sea in Denmark, then in Germany, and then both of them ended up here in the United States. So they actually never lived in Latvia under Soviet rule, but they fled as it was being established. But I had my uncle and I had cousins there who lived under Soviet rule for many years.
So did that experience shape you? I mean, their experience and the way they raised you, would it have been different than the way I was raised?
If you were raised as a generic American, yes, absolutely. We grew up in my home, and there a number of things defined my childhood. Number one is that we grew up speaking Latvian. That was my first language. I learned Latvian and English together, sort of. And we went to the Latvian Lutheran Church when I was a kid, and it was as much the Latvian cultural center as it was the church. We learned Latvian. We ate Latvian food. If you watch My Big Fat Greek Wedding, just substitute Latvian for Greek. That was my childhood.
Really?
Just sort of quirky ethnic culture and so on. But the other thing is that my parents were intensely patriotic Americans, and on some level, more than my friends whose parents and grandparents were.
Can you explain why?
Oh, sure. Because they were free. That when my cousins and relatives who lived in under the Soviet rule were compelled to follow the rules of the state. They were
what's so good about being free, Pastor? I mean, after all, we have very important diplomatic types in Hollywood, like Sean Penn, for example, who thinks Hugo Chavez is the best thing, or Danny Glover, who thinks Fidel Castro is, you know, the best thing since sliced bread.
Yeah, you go talk to some Cubans in Miami, and they'll tell you all about it. They'll have the same experience, which was that my cousins, you know, I think we really, there's one dark cloud over the history of my family, and that was back in the mid-1970s or early 1970s. I was just a kind of a young kid. My family and I had gone over to Germany to visit relatives, and we tried to hook up and sort of get in touch with my cousin and her family in back in Latvia, and my uncle, and there was even a point where they were going to come and visit. And everything started rolling along, and all of a sudden everything stopped. It just dead stopped. And then my uncle went away for a while. And I went to work on a farm, you know, they said. He's out of town. And he came back several months later, you know, and never, ever talked about coming again to visit us. And my greatest fear of that cloud is that we really caused disruption for him and his family by suggesting that he would come and visit and starting this process. The Soviet government frowned upon that, and my dad could have never gone back. He had actually fought with the Germans against the Russians, and he was blacklisted. Had he gone back, he would have they would have never let him back out as an American citizen. They would have kept him, and so it was very oppressive. And faith, you know, the whole issue. You know, the Christian Church went underground for about 40 years. You know, until the late 1980s, early 1990s, when the wall finally came down, that Christians could actually worship freely again. And I say this to my parish, every time there's an election or any time politics comes up, I say we are so privileged to be able to come to church on a Sunday without watching our back, to be able to stand up and preach the gospel without fear that someone is in the back taking notes. And I can tell you, if you go to China today, You have these handlers, you know, or any of these Muslim countries. You have these sort of government handlers that follow you around. Who did you talk to? What did you say? You know, it's frightening. It is really frightening. And I'm so grateful that the prayers of many people were answered after 40 years when those countries got to be free again. And the church is growing and to some degree thriving compared to where it had been. We're so blessed to live in America and be free.
The saying, the more things change, the more they stay the same, does not apply to the topic that we're going to talk about here, first of all. And I didn't realize when I identified this as our first topic that you would be coming at it from the perspective that you are, but that should make it all the more fascinating, because as I grew up in the 50s, I remember, I don't know how I came to see it or whether my dad brought it home or what, but I remember we had a comic book that had been produced by somebody. And it wasn't a comic book for like Superman or something. It was basically advocating a political perspective. And it was anti-communist is what it was. And I can still see in my mind one of the panels in that comic book of a thick-heeled, booted soldier, Russian, with a star on his cap, you know?
Yeah, I know what you're talking about.
Depicted as being on top of the Earth. There was a cross on the top of the planet, and he was using his big boot to kick the cross off. That is, that communism was anti-Christian, was against Christ. And I still remember that image in my mind. Now, I don't know how many years later. But now, after having gone through the Cuban Missile Crisis and the tearing down of the Berlin Wall just some 20 years or so ago, now we have Sean Penn, who thinks Hugo Chavez is, you know, is just fabulous, and that he's persecuted by the Western press. And we have Danny Glover and various other Hollywood types, and some folks in Washington who seem to think that Fidel Castro is misunderstood, and that you know, there are some things, there are some good things about dictatorship. I suspect your parents would reject that kind of notion. But on the other side of that coin, we have this story, and I'm just going to read a few paragraphs here, but the headline is, Russian tycoon, that sounds like an oxymoron right there, Russian tycoon orders workers to find God or get fired. A Russian tycoon has told 6,000 workers at his private dairy company that they'll be fired if they've ever had an abortion, or if those who are living in sin don't get married within 2 months. Vasily Boyko, who officially changed his name to Boyko Veliki, which means Boyko the Great, has set a deadline of October 14th, a Russian Orthodox Church holiday, for any of his unmarried employees who live with a partner to get married or get fired. We have about 6,000 employees, most of whom are Orthodox, and I expect them to be faithful and to repent, Boyko told Reuters last week. His order came in an internal memo to Russians at the Ruskoye Molyko, which means Russian milk, and whose products are sold in many Russian supermarkets. Boyko told Aho Moskvy Radio that a woman who's had an abortion can no longer be an employee of our company. We don't want to work with killers, he said, according to Reuters. Is this the world turned upside down or what?
It's kind of crazy, isn't it?
It is kind of crazy. I like that description, kind of crazy.
Yeah.
First of all, you've got a guy who's got a private business in Russia, you know, the home of the collective.
Right.
And 6,000 employees, who apparently has enjoyed capitalism enough to be able to designate himself as Boyko the Great, all of which, you know, we're starting to look like them, and they're starting to look like us. I'm a little confused
here. Yeah, isn't that funny? They're fleeing communism, trying to embrace capitalism, and at least to some degree, democracy, and we're fleeing into communism. What's that all about? It's ironic, isn't it? It's funny that people who are listening who are old enough can appreciate some of these ironies, but I remember back in the late 80s they had this movie, Back to the Future, with Michael J. Fox, and one of the lines is he goes back and he's trying to describe to his father, you know, who the president is. It's Ronald Reagan. And his father looks at him, you mean Ronald Reagan the actor?
Yeah.
You know? It's like, what?
Yeah.
You know, it's like you'd never believe it if you could only imagine where the future is headed. Or the fact that here locally, a couple years ago, Mobil and Exxon merged, and about half the gas stations in our area were Mobil and the other half were Exxon, and so they said this was a monopoly, so they forced some of them to close so they wouldn't monopolize the gas market. So they opened all these Luke Oil companies. I don't know if you have Luke Oil in St. Louis.
No, I don't think so.
But it's a Russian-owned gas station, and so here I am in Allentown, Pennsylvania, and there's a Russian, a Soviet oil company selling gas on the street corner. Who'd have thunk, you know, that, you know, 20 years ago or 30 years ago, you couldn't have imagined you would have a Russian company selling gasoline on our street corners. So, and so this is the same thing. It's kind of mind-boggling if you think about it.
Well, let's just sort out some of the questions here, because as mind-boggling as this is to me, that we're talking about a Russian tycoon with a private dairy and 6,000 employees, this man has found it appropriate to say, okay, if any of you women here have had abortions, you're going to be fired. Now, certainly in the United States, If an employer were to do that, I think the hue and cry would last for a long time. I don't know if there'll be a hue and cry in Russia or not, but as a pastor, as a religious man, what's your take on the order? If you've had an abortion, you're fired.
Well, I think there's several things, and let's just lay a little context. And one of them is that oftentimes as Americans, We want to apply, and again, if somebody like the ACLU got a hold of this story, they would immediately try to impose our American Constitution or our American constitutional law onto Russia, and try to hold them accountable to our same standards. And so I'm not familiar with the Russian Constitution or what their rights and regulations are, but I can tell you, I can pretty commonly say this much, that what we have here in America is unique in the world, and not many countries around the world have the same kinds of rights and freedoms and privileges that we have. And so depending on the governmental system and the political system, this may or may not be more, it may be more or less normal in Russia compared to, the outcry that would be here in the United States. I don't know, what kind of freedoms they have in place, and so if this is really crazy or not. So that would be the first caveat, would be just to recognize that Russia has different laws and different, because of their history, different understandings of personal freedoms. And at some level, they're after the perestroika of the early 90s, a lot of them are kind of lapsing back into what they knew in their childhood. And they like government control, and they like people telling them what to do because of that's what's familiar to them. And I'm not saying that all of them do, but if you look at where Soviet politics or Russian politics has gone, it's sort of lapsed back into some of those Soviet era things, and some of the current leadership too is in some ways frighteningly like that former generation. But that's my caveat. What I would say though is that companies do that all the time here. In fact, locally, the biggest issue is smoking, and that is a popular cultural moray. When I was growing up, everybody smoked, and you smoked everywhere. In restaurants, homes had ashtrays, hotel rooms had ashtrays. There was no such thing as a non-smoking, hotel room. I was just on a plane, and it still has the non-smoking sign. And theoretically, there are still airplanes that you can, when that light goes off, you can fire up your cigarette, But as a culture, we've decided that's wrong. And so now, in my state, there's no smoking in restaurants or taverns. And so you can't, there's a law against it. The local hospital here, St. Luke's Hospital in Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, just passed the law that there's not only no smoking on campus, but they will not hire smokers to work at that hospital. And so they actually do like a nicotine test. And if you test positive for nicotine, then they will not hire you. If you already work there, they will not fire you. But all new hires, you sign a paper that I'm going to work here and I'm not smoking. And so there, it's a similar approach. It says that I'm going to determine for you your lifestyle or your lifestyle choices or your moral choices. Pretty soon it's going to be, I'm not going to hire overweight people, or I'm not going to hire people with, whatever other risk factor they determine. In this case, the Russian guy says, no abortions, I don't know if in Russia that's legal. Maybe it is. Can you, you could determine that for your employees. But on some level, he's made that choice for his employees. It would be people here in the United States would have a heart attack if that happened.
I just wonder if according to the story here, about two-thirds of the Russian people belong, at the very least, nominally to the Russian Orthodox Church. Two-thirds.
Right.
Which
right.
is a pretty amazing thing, considering that the regimes of Lenin and Stalin and following worked very hard to de-Christianize Russia, to destroy Christianity in the Soviet Union. But two-thirds are still apparently at least nominally Christian. And I'm wondering if the Orthodox priest is celebrating Vasily Boyko and saying, right on, brother, that's the right track. That's exactly the way you should minister your business.
The challenge is, and this is what I do this as a pastor on Sundays. I don't own a business or hire fire people, but I do stand up on a Sunday morning, and I proclaim the gospel and declare then that you are baptized children of God. You are God's holy people. Now go live and be who you are. Okay, so I urge God's children to live and act as God's children in the world. And on some level, this man is doing that. He's doing it, sort of, he's starting to compel them by force, which is maybe a different conversation we can have here, or further on we could talk about compelling someone. But as the priest, I would hope the priest would say that on a Sunday morning, that as Orthodox Christians, we believe in God's gift of life, that God is the maker of life, and he is the only one who has the right to end a life, and therefore you as Orthodox Christians don't have abortions, you know. And theoretically and ideally, those faithful Orthodox Christians are going to say, we love God, and God has loved us in his Son, therefore we will not have an abortion, because that's contrary to God's will and his word, you know. And so ideally their faith would compel them to live as Christians. In this case, this zealous Russian tycoon is trying to compel them by force to live out their faith.
There's another issue here that we need to talk about.
Yeah.
And the story continues. It says, the ultimatum, as it pertains to women who have had abortions or people who are living together without the benefit of marriage in the employee of this Russian tycoon, in the employment of this Russian tycoon. The ultimatum also comes amid Russia's worst drought and wildfires on record, in which suffocating heat and smog have doubled the normal summertime death rate in Moscow. More than 2,000 homes have been destroyed by fires, and a third of Russia's wheat crop has succumbed to the drought. The government has banned grain exports for the rest of the year and promised subsidies to farmers and agricultural businesses like Boyko's. The tycoon blames Russia's extreme weather this summer on what he called a lack of ample religious faith. Here's a quote. Such an extreme situation is punishment for the Russian people's sins, he told the daily newspaper. I need to take extreme measures, including looking at the way my employees treat God. Well, we just came out of the book of Deuteronomy, Pastor. We've been studying that Old Testament book. We finished it yesterday. Deuteronomy 32, God talking about a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. It says in verse 20, they have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger. I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. I will send the teeth of beasts against them. Is that what is happening in Russia? And is the Russian tycoon reacting responsibly to the adversity that they're experiencing there?
Well, you know, that's interesting. You know, he sees this as a patriotic action, that he's acting on behalf of Russia by trying to compel people to live godly lives. He's sparing his country from the wrath of God. I think that's sort of his reasoning here. We're going to talk, I know there's a break coming up in just like a minute or two, so I want to talk about the theology of cross and theology of glory and this God's punishment thing after the break. But the one thing I want to talk about is this idea of, again, even people living together. And again, what this man is trying to do is impose a biblical morality on people who, for the most part, claim to be Christians. And there's the real... The nerve of it. And so, you know, for me as a pastor, we talk about law and gospel, and the law does speak to our sin, and the law does compel us to repent. But it cannot, ultimately, the law cannot change our heart.
I saw a story yesterday, and I won't go into it, but I saw a story yesterday in the news where somebody had proposed to make it legal to smoke dope while at work. Here in this country, not in Russia.
You're changing the subject. You know, but well, we can talk about that too. But my point is that ultimately, if you only use the law to compel people, it just makes unwilling. It makes unwilling observance, and it hardens people against God. It's only the gospel that can change people's hearts and compel them by faith to live a Christian life and do what's right.
All right.
The man's intention is good. I think he's confusing law and gospel here a little bit.
In the background, the national anthem for Latvia in honor of Pastor Waldemar Ivanauskas and his family.
I'm going to cry right now. I'm weeping in my country.
We'll be right back.
pastor by moving to the seminary. Today, Concordia Seminary has 7 routes that lead to pastoral ministry. The Specific Ministry Pastor Program is a 4-year program where men become pastors through the World Wide Web while they continue to live and work in the congregations they are already serving. Keeping up with the times, that's Concordia Seminary.
Christ Our Savior Lutheran High School in Evansville, Illinois is now registering students for all faiths for the coming school year. Located in Randolph County in southern Illinois, the vision statement for Christ Our Savior Lutheran High School calls for providing an outstanding Christian and academic education rooted in our Lutheran heritage in a personal and caring environment to prepare young people for life today, tomorrow, and forever. For a tour or for more information and to register, call 618-853-7300 or visit coslhs.org.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
The Kansas State Board of Healing Arts announced it would discipline late-term abortionist Ann Krista Newhouse. Seems she violated law referring women to former late-term abortionist George Tiller, who was killed last year. 2 other late-term abortionists, Shelley Sella and Susan Robinson, were worried they might be caught up in the investigative dragnet. So they abandoned their medical licenses in Kansas where they did abortions. They also received referrals from Newhouse, but the 2 women are still in the killing business. They operate a late-term abortion mill in Albuquerque, New Mexico. If they're keeping one step ahead of the law by moving to another state, it may be a matter of time before things catch up with them. Sadly, how many women and babies will suffer in the meantime?
Check out Life Issues on Facebook and stay more informed than you've ever been.
Stay. I'm Steve Coleman with today's Religion Roundup. Same-sex weddings in California that were to start Wednesday are on hold indefinitely after a federal appeals court blocked them while it considers the constitutionality of the state's gay marriage ban. AP correspondent Lisa Leff reports that the decision was issued Monday by a 3-judge panel.
They've asked for legal papers and briefs and scheduled oral arguments the week of December 6th.
Judge Vaughn Walker had previously ruled that the ban, known as Proposition 8, violated the constitutional rights of gays and lesbians who he said should not face discrimination based on moral and religious views. The appeals court ordered Proposition 8 sponsors to address whether they have standing to try to have Walker's ruling overturned. California Governor Arnold Schwarzenegger and State Attorney General Jerry Brown, the original defendants in the case, support same-sex marriage and refuse to defend Proposition 8 in court. I'm Steve Coleman.
Here at KFUO Radio, it's our privilege to salute our day sponsor on this Tuesday, August 17th, 2010, Donald Custer. Today's day sponsor has made a contribution to KFUO in thanksgiving to the Lord for Carol, his beautiful bride of 47 years. Once again, we say thank you to Donald Custer of Florissant, today's KFUO Radio day sponsor.
August 21st and 22nd, experience St. Louis County as it was more than a century ago at the Faust Park Historic Village, 1 to 5 p.m. Tour the Conway House from the 1850s. Also available, the 1848 log cabin of the Mertz family and the Davis House, which was a 2-story log cabin. On occasion, you may see a blacksmith at work at the Yokel Barn. It's free and open to the public. stlewisco.com/parks has more information.
You're listening to an Ask the Pastor Bible study. Pastor Waldemar Vanoskis with us here today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about this story that I got from AOL, and it's all about a believing Russian Orthodox capitalist tycoon with 6,000 workers at his private dairy in Russia. And he has put out a memo to the staff which says that if you've ever had an abortion, ladies, you're fired. And if you're living together, you've got 60 days to get married or you're fired. We've been talking about this with Pastor Vanoskis here. And we introduced, before we got to the break, the question of quid pro quo. Apparently, the Russian tycoon, Vasily Boyko, believes that the wildfires that have devastated Russia and taken 2,000 homes and doubled the number of deaths in Moscow are in part a divine reaction to the sinful lifestyle of Russians. And so he's doing his part to clean it up and maybe by extension end the wildfires. Is that an appropriate way to look at it, Pastor?
Yeah, I think that's what his point is. He's saying basically our country is suffering because God is angry with us. We need to change our behavior so that God will smile upon us.
Makes sense to me.
That's what I was afraid of. it makes sense to a lot of people, our natural inclinations. The challenge is, of course, is that actually isn't kind of the scriptural understanding of who God is and how God works. And I want to just talk for a minute a little bit about that. Is the first error in that way of thinking is number one, it equates Israel with wherever I'm living right now. It's kind of ironic that he would draw this conclusion, because I'm sure you've driven down a highway or seen the billboard that basically says that God is angry with America, and you know, even who was it? Pat Robertson said the 9/11 attacks were our own fault because our country is living in sin, and so somehow that equates the kingdom of God with America. Well, he's doing the same thing and applying these verses that really we're speaking to Israel, applying them to Russia as if Russia was now God's chosen people and land. And the first correction I would make is that when anywhere in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, when it refers to Israel, Israel simply means God's chosen people, or you could even just say the kingdom of God, okay? And so the parallel to Israel in the New Testament is his church. The 12 tribes of Israel equal God's chosen people. And the 12 disciples then are the New Testament equivalent of the 12 tribes of Israel. And God has, on Pentecost Sunday, started a new Israel, his new church, his new kingdom. And that, so all of those passages, like you read Deuteronomy and so on, if you want to make some sort of modern application, apply to God's kingdom of grace and his church, not to his kingdom of power, such as the United States of America or Russia. So that's the first correction. Additionally, is that you cannot speak where God's word does not speak or make applications. And there's this theology of glory that says, I'm going to look at my current situation, and if things are going well for me, then God must be happy with me. And if things are going bad for me, then God is angry with me. And that's not true. You cannot discern from your current life situation, your physical surroundings or whatever, how God feels about you. The only way that anyone can know what God is thinking, what God is feeling, or what God is intending is from his revealed word alone. That would be the Holy Scriptures. If you know what God's thinking, it's in the Bible. If you want to know how God feels about you, read the Bible. And that revelation is made perfect in the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, who lived for us and died for us and rose again. And if you want to know how God feels about you, you have to look to the cross, and there you know exactly what God's feeling is toward you. You know, so some person might say, well, I have cancer, God's unhappy with me, or I've done sin. Well, yeah, you do have cancer, and cancer is a consequence of just not only your sin, but of your fallen and broken humanity, which you've inherited from Adam and Eve. But if you want to know how God feels about that sin, you have to look to Jesus, and there on the cross you see that God loves you and forgives you, and that this cancer is not sort of some sort of punishment because God is angry with you, but God's happy with you in Christ. And same with Russia. You know, you can't say, well, there's drought, so God's angry. You can't make that connection. A theology of glory always looks to the visible. A theology of the cross sees God hidden in suffering or hidden in those things. A theology of glory always looks for God's direct action, trying to move the pieces of history, you know, in his favor. A theology of cross recognizes that God works indirectly, you know, through history and in time. And there's lots of examples in the Bible about this, of people who had sort of a theology of glory, and they, in every case, they drew the wrong conclusion about God was what God was like. And it's the same with this guy. He's thinking he can somehow discern God's mind based on his external circumstances. My favorite example of this, and then I'll stop, and people can call or you can comment, is Mother Teresa and Donald Trump. You know, if you were to look at Mother Teresa, who lived in poverty amongst, you know, what, lepers in India, in Calcutta, against the street people, you would say, wow, she's really poor and dealt with sick people. God must have been really mad at her, you know. And then you could look at Donald Trump and say, man, that guy's healthy and wealthy, has a beautiful wife and jillions of dollars. God must really be happy with him. And if you only look at the external circumstances, then you would conclude that Donald Trump is the greatest Christian in the world, and Mother Teresa was the worst. But we know that that's not true. And that's where a theology of glory breaks down. It breaks down in the sick room. It breaks down at the funeral home. A theology of glory can only expect health, wealth, and prosperity, and it doesn't acknowledge the fact that we're fallen and sinful and broken people. My answer to Vasily Boyko would be in Romans 8, that all of creation groans under the weight of sin, waiting for Jesus to come and redeem it. So what the droughts in Russia and the tsunamis and earthquakes are the signs that our whole creation is burdened with our fallen humanity, and that one day it's going to be redeemed when Jesus all comes back.
So I'm trying to figure out how to make a one-to-one correlation here. And I realize it's impossible, because the sensitivities that are in place in Russia are just not the sensitivities that are in place in America. But just work with me here for a second. If you had in your congregation, I don't know, Mackenzie, if you've got any tycoons there in the congregation or not, but you probably have a wealthy businessman or two in the congregation. And if your wealthy businessman, who employs hundreds of people, were to issue a memo similar to this one, if you've had an abortion, you're fired. If you are living together now without the benefit of marriage, you have 60 days to get married or you will be fired. Would you, A, get a lunch date with this guy in your congregation? And if you did, what would you say to him?
I would say the same thing that I would say to Vasily. Vasily, you know, he has sort of the zeal of a new convert. You know, I did, after you mentioned this, I read this article, and it does say that apparently his faith was renewed in 2007. And I would say that I would commend him on his zeal. I mean, God bless the man who has embraced his faith so fully. And I'm going to put the best construction on this, that he has found joy in Jesus and a renewed sense of his living out his Orthodox Christianity, which is a tremendously rich heritage, and wants for all of his workers to have that same joy and zeal in being faithful to their Lord Jesus and living out their Christian faith. And so I certainly commend that. You know, whether or not compelling people to live, and this is really a mistake that sometimes we make, is that we equate Christian faith with behavior or morality. And it sort of becomes, the perfect example of that would be the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They thought that if they just did the right stuff and walked the right path and said the right things and went to the right motions and rituals, that they somehow would be right with God, and that they simply were not. They were whitewashed tombs. They did unsaid all the right things, and I'm sure there are plenty of people in my church and yours who externally look they don't live with their girlfriend, and they don't, they've never had an abortion, and they don't swear, and they don't smoke or drink or play cards or chew, or they don't, you know, do any of that stuff that, you know, that we, that, that some would say is morally objectionable. But that doesn't make them better Christians. In fact, some of them may be very prideful and arrogant and self-righteous, and they actually trust so much in their external life that they may actually deny Jesus and think that they're saving themselves. And so I would urge this man not only to compel people to live a Christian life, but to go to Mass on Sunday or the Divine Service, or you know, to pray and to have Bible study or whatever, you know, so that their faith would be enriched, so that by virtue of the gospel they would give up their sin rather than by some sort of compulsion. And I would certainly urge him to do that. You know, you know, there's nothing wrong with setting moral standards. You know, all kinds of businesses have handbooks and whether it's a dress code. I mean, I have a friend who works in a hotel, and there are certain things that she can and cannot wear to work. Okay, and you know, if you say, well, this is a Christian standard, well, you know, I don't know. It's just a general standard of morality that's important for me in the way I conduct my business. And so I think it's fine for him to impose codes on his people that make his business run more efficiently or well, or in a more healthy way or whatever. But we walk by faith, not by sight. That faith is a gift, and it's given. It's not something that you're not going to twist someone's arm into becoming a Christian. And certainly, you just can't impose a morality on somebody. You know, it's like missionaries a generation ago. You went to Africa and you put clothes on those naked, you know, deep tribes people. You know, they didn't, just by wearing pants, that doesn't make them Christian. You know, somehow you got to share the gospel with them so that they would believe. You know, and I would certainly commend their zeal, but you got to get straight what Christianity is. It's not some sort of external set of rules and regulations. But if you do claim to be a Christian, there is a morality that defines you. And again, my opinion would be that that is something that my boss isn't going to impose on me, but my faith in Christ is going to evoke in me.
All right, let's take up another topic here. Since you didn't say that you remember the Cuban Missile Crisis, you remember the Cold War and bomb shelters. You remember that?
Yes.
So we've established that you're an old guy. Today is the day that the Beloit College Mindset List has been released. Are you familiar with that, Pastor?
I think I've heard it.
You probably have heard it.
I haven't seen the new one, the new list today.
AP is reporting that for students entering college this fall, that is the class of 14, email is too slow, phones have never had cords, and the computers they played with as kids are now in museums. The class of 2014 thinks of Clint Eastwood more as a sensitive director than as Dirty Harry urging punks to go ahead, make my day. Few incoming freshmen know how to write in cursive or have ever worn a wristwatch. These are among the 75 items on this year's Beloit College Mindset List. The compilation released today is assembled each year by two officials at this private school of about 1,400 students in Beloit, Wisconsin. The list is meant to remind teachers, and I might add pastors, that cultural references familiar to them might draw blank stares from college freshmen born mostly in 1992. Remember when Dr. Jack Kevorkian, Dan Quayle, or Rodney King were in the news? The class of 14 doesn't remember that. Have you ever worried about a Russian missile strike on the U.S.? During these students' lives, Russians and Americans have always been living together in outer space. So, is any of this relevant to you, Pastor? I guess you're getting ready to start another confirmation class, probably as the school year begins. Is this on your mind?
It is on my mind. My daughter just dropped my daughter off at college last week, and so I know exactly what they're talking about. And it is also in my mind with regards to trying to communicate to my generation that I that for a long time I was always the young pastor in the circuit, and I was sort of felt like I was always in touch. And I'm a pretty technologically savvy kind of a guy, but I also recognize that just what you just said is that there's a lot of people who have a whole different orientation, and it's more and more obvious to me every day that the way I think is not how young people in our world are thinking. And so for me as a pastor, I have two gut responses. One is sort of a little overwhelmed because I want to try to be relevant and meaningful in my preaching and my teaching and in the engaging of my culture. And the one thing this list does, it makes me frightened that it's hard for me that at some point I can't think like this any longer. And so probably my most meaningful ministry is to people who are 20 years older than me and 20 years younger than me. But that leaves a lot of people who are in college and right out of college to whom I cannot relate as well, okay? And that's intimidating. The other thing that I've also come to realize in all the years of my ministry is that my calling is not necessarily to be everything to everyone in every generation. It's for me to be faithful in preaching and teaching the Word of God to my generation, okay? And I'm going to use people that are 20 years older than me, who are in their 70s and 80s now, people who are 20 years younger than me, people who are in their 40s and 30s and their late 20s now, and I need to be the best pastor I can to the widest swath I can, but I just simply cannot understand or fully relate to people, even people who grew up in the Depression. You know, there's a lot of people my parents' age who I can kind of understand where they lived because I grew up in a household with people with those values, but I can tell you growing up at post World War II, I never knew hunger or rationing ever. I never not had food on my table, and I'm grateful to God for that, to be able to say that. And many people of my generation had enjoyed that kind of prosperity in the 1950s and 60s and 70s. At the same time, I know that there's young people who I can't get my head around the way they think or how they experience the world. And so my calling and my task is to be faithful in my generation and trust that I will pass it on to my confirmands and to my high school students so that they will own it, and to my children for that matter, for that fact, so that they will own this faith, this gospel truth, and that they can speak it and communicate it and teach it in their generation. And I'm grateful to say that in every parish that I've served, at least one kid has gone off to the seminary and become a pastor. And I had a prospect here at Concordia that's sort of wavering now, but I still have time. and if God grants it, then another young person, maybe from Concordia, or one of my children will go off to the seminary and be able to be faithful in preaching and teaching the gospel in their generation using language and idioms that are meaningful to the people whom they serve, you know, and that the faith will continue to be passed on. We need to each be faithful in our generation, you know. The pastors who taught me don't understand my culture.
But they
understood it enough to teach me so that I could receive that gift and then pass it on now to my generation.
Last Friday, we had a guest in, Pastor Michael Walder from Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville.
I know him. He's a good friend.
Do you know him? Good.
I do.
And he handed me the bulletin that they were going to be using in church this past weekend, which included notification to the congregation. I think they were going to be doing an installation of a brand new DCE, a young woman who I think is still in her 20s, who has come to Collinsville here in Illinois and is going to be taking over a good measure of the youth ministry there. At the time that we talked about that, I kind of couched my questions in, Boy, how do you, as an experienced pastor, a man who's been in the ministry for a long time, how do you get your young DCE up to speed on so many of the challenges that face the ministry? But after reading this story today, maybe I should have been asking, how does she get you up to speed, old grizzled pastor, so that you can still relate to the young people in your congregation?
I think that's I think you hit the nail on the head. And that each of us, you know, have our calling, and it's true that you know, and I had this reality at a pastor's meeting last October. I went to a pastor's or circuit pastor's conference, and there was a young pastor and a young vicar, and they dressed like high school kids. They sort of looked like to me, you know. All these pastors are kind of in Dockers and you know, loafers and whatever, and these guys look like they're off of some skateboard magazine, you know. And it just hit me how old I was, you know. And God bless this young DCE that through the faithful teaching and of her parents and the teaching and preaching of her pastors that God used that word to call her into the ministry, and God bless her as she relates to those young people that it might be more difficult for Pastor Walther or me to relate to. You know, I've said this before. When I started my ministry, I've always been involved with the youth. I got out of the seminary and I was 28 years old. I was only 10 years older than some of the kids in my youth group, and I could not have been their dad. And, you know, I could relate to them. I listened to some of the music they listened to. I was interested in the same movies they watched, and so on. And that worked for up through the last two parishes. And then in this ministry here in the last 10 years, I'm not 10 years older. I'm 30 years older than some of the kids, or 35 years older than some of the kids in my youth group. And not only could I be their dad, I am their dad. You know, and it's a whole different level of relating to them than it was when I first started the ministry 20 years ago.
We got about 90 seconds left here. Do you think, Pastor, there comes a time in ministry, in service, where you just have to say, I cannot be your buddy, I can be your quote-unquote dad, but I just can't do it anymore? Things have changed, and I'm not gonna try. I can't play that role. And do you sometimes see pastors, old guys who are still trying to be cool or whatever it is, and you think to yourself, "My man, what are you doing?"
I think that all the time. I do, There's some great ironic movies, like if you've seen A Mighty Wind, that sort of these satire movies, and they highlight how silly you look as a middle-aged person when you try to act like you're a teenager. And I just need to be the best me I could be and recognize that I'm not that cool teenager that I once was. And the more I try to be, the more foolish I'll look. And I just pray that all pastors and DCEs will be faithful in speaking the word in a language, in an idiom that their young people can hear and receive. And that God, and I trust that God will continue to provide and raise up pastors and teachers and DCEs to speak that word to the next generation. And I pray that KFU will also will continue faithfully to do that as well.
When does confirmation instruction start?
It's the week after. We have rally day the Sunday after Labor Day, and it's the next week.
Ask those eighth graders if they know who Dirty Harry is.
I will do that.
Let me know what they say.
Yeah. They all have no idea. God bless you and your listeners, Chuck.
Thank you so much.
Uh-huh.
Pastor Waldemar Vadoskis, Concordia Lutheran Church, Macungie, Pennsylvania. We pick up the second half of Matthew chapter 1 tomorrow on the Bible study with Pastor Tom Eckstein. Pastor Charles Henriksen will be our Ask the Pastor guest.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.